This is the inspired and therefore infallible word of our God.
For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. The title of my message this morning, Ye Are Complete in Him. And with the Lord's assistance, I'd like to speak to you about the believer's completion in the Lord Jesus Christ. The believer's completion in the Lord Jesus Christ and the ways in which it can be said that we are complete in Him. Well, to begin with, I'd like to try to cover briefly the context in which the Apostle Paul is writing to the Christians in Colossae here in the second chapter of his epistle. You'll notice, beloved, that Paul opens up this chapter by speaking about a conflict that he has for the Christians in Colossae. And not only for the Christians in Colossae, but for the Christians in Laodicea and for apparently several others who he has not yet gotten the opportunity to meet in person. He hasn't seen these brethren in person, and yet he has this burning conflict within himself, this burning anxiety within himself for the brethren at Colossae. And he expresses what this conflict entails, what this conflict is in verse 2, what his desire for the Christians at Colossae is. He says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. The Apostle Paul, one thing that is very clear when you read his epistle to the Galatians, when you read this epistle to the Colossians, and especially in those places where the Apostle is having to fight against various heresies, various false doctrines that would seek to displace God's people, that would seek to place unneeded burdens upon their backs, that would seek to oppose the pure truth of the gospel, Paul had a burden for God's elect. Paul had a burden for the children of God. He told Timothy, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also might obtain that salvation that is in Christ Jesus with or in addition to their eternal glory. And that's the same burden that he is expressing here. Not that the Colossians would make it to heaven or be eternally saved. He's already expressed in chapter 1 that that is a guarantee. Reconciliation is an accomplished fact. But notice in verse 2 what it is that he is desiring, that their hearts might be comforted. That's the burden the apostle has. The burden that the apostle has is that they might be knit together in love, just as one body. The church is to be one body, knit together like joints and marrows and bones, right? As the members of a body, dwelling together in unity and love, in Christian charity towards one another. And he says, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Those are the things the apostle has a burden for, that they might be comforted, that they might have assurance and understanding. And what is this understanding of? Well, he tells us it is the mystery of God. And the mystery of God was explained again back in chapter 1, how the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished eternal redemption for his people, but more specifically for both Jews and Gentiles, that he has reconciled them together by his once-for-all sacrifice on Calvary's cross, that this is a finished work, that both Jew and Gentile alike stand equally condemned before the law of God, and they are both equally saved by grace. That they are both equally saved solely on the basis of the shed blood and imputed righteousness of Christ.
Amen.
Well, now, why is it that Paul the Apostle had this burden? Why is he conflicted in this way? And I don't have time to go into great detail, but I'll try just to kind of skim over the latter half of this chapter. The Apostle Paul primarily has really two different groups in view in this chapter that were giving the Colossian Christians a hard time. On the one hand, the Colossian Christians were dealing with those who have come to be known as Judaizers. These were Jewish converts to the Christian faith who professed the name of Christ, mind you, who professed salvation by grace, who professed that Christ has died for their sins, but sought to impose the observance of the ceremonial law upon Gentile converts. This is likely what the apostle has reference to in verse 8 when he speaks of being spoiled through the rudiments of the world. Rudiments are an elementary set of principles, like the ABCs of learning, so to speak. If you are familiar with the apostle's epistle to the Galatians, he talks about the law serving as a schoolmaster, serving as a pedagogue, as a teacher of children, until Christ should come, to whom the one to whom the law was pointing. And so in verse 16 of our chapter, the apostle warns, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of in holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." These Judaizers were attempting to push ceremonial observances, ordinances, upon the Christians in Colossae, as if to suggest that Christ was not enough. As if to suggest that, yes, you're saved by grace, yes, Christ has died for your sins, but here's some other stuff that you have to do, either to be saved or to stay saved or to be made righteous in the sight of God. And Paul the Apostle is telling them, look, all of those things were but shadows. Christ is the substance. Remain in the substance. Do not go back to the shadows. But it wasn't just the Judaizers that Paul had to contend with. These poor Christians in Colossae were surrounded by enemies on all sides, as it were, because they were also dealing with what was evidently an early Gnostic or perhaps proto-Gnostic group that is introduced to us in verse 18. Notice some of the language the apostle uses here. "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind." Well, what's voluntary humility? Voluntary humility simply means putting yourself through unnecessary hardship, which God never told you to put yourself through. You know, some of us might be familiar with the Roman Catholicism in the medieval period and some of the monks. If any of you have read up on the biography of Martin Luther, the famous reformer, in his early days, he was a monk. He lived in a monastery where they would sleep out in the snow. They would put rocks in their shoes. They would flagellate themselves on the back because they thought that these things were pleasing to God. And that's exactly what the Colossians were dealing with. Voluntary humility, which is really false humility. It's not true humility. It's not something that God ever required, but it is men taking it upon themselves to add to what God has commanded because they think that somehow this will be honored by God. And these Gentile false teachers, likewise, were subjecting them to ceremonial observances. We can see that again in verse 20. Paul says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances?" And he gives us an example in verse 21. "Touch not, taste not, handle not." So although these Gnostic Christians were not pushing the Mosaic law upon these Christians. They were just making up ceremonies of their own. You know what the Apostle Paul calls that? He says here in verse 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. Will worship is worshiping God according to your own fancy. It's worshiping God. It's offering strange fire upon the altar, which the Lord commanded not. That's what it is. And so we can see why the apostle was probably pretty anxious. Why the apostle had a burden for Christ's sheep not to be led astray. The apostle Paul here is really exhibiting the kind of attitude that every gospel preacher ought to have towards Christ's lambs, towards Christ's sheep. That he has a desire to protect them. He has a desire to shield them from the dangers of false doctrine. And so understanding this helps us to better understand why the apostle is emphasizing this idea of completion. Emphasizing this idea really of fullness. You know, something about the religious world that I have noticed is that the religious world thrives upon this idea that Christ has done some of the work, even most of the work. But you, child of God, you have to contribute something. And it doesn't matter what it is. People will make up all kinds of different combinations of things. You know, they'll pick and choose what conditions they want to add to the cross of Christ. They'll pick and choose different ceremonies or different practices or certain lifestyles or whatever it might be, and they will add these things to the finished work of Christ to make the child of God think that I have to contribute something so that I may be considered right with God, so that I can be considered really holy, that I can be considered really accepted, that I can be considered good enough. You know, it's funny, even in the unbelieving world, even in the secular world, they have their own versions of self-righteousness themselves. Do you know that? There's a sister I've been witnessing the gospel to. We were having a conversation the other day about how in the secular world, all we ever hear about is you. All we ever hear about is self. All we ever hear is things like, well, you can't love anybody until you love yourself. All we hear about is how you just need to have a better attitude, you know, towards yourself. And we fill our minds with self-help books and with courses on how to feel better about us and how to improve ourselves and how to fill the void that we are feeling within ourselves. And people in the non-religious world, they have their own ways of trying to fill that void, whether it's indulging in blatant sin, whether it's distracting themselves with worldly cares, doing things that might even be considered good things, and yet not to the glory of God. Self-righteousness transcends even religious bounds. But what both of these things have in common is both of them are saying, yes, there is an insufficiency, but you have to make up for your insufficiency. There is an incompletion, but you have to make up for it. You have to do something to fill the void. You have to do something to finish the work. But when we consider Paul's emphasis in this chapter, reminding the Colossians, you are complete in Christ. And notice what the apostle compares it unto. He refers to riches. Beloved, we have a treasure trove of riches in the gospel of grace. Amen. In the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that the child of God has no need to entertain, well, what does the apostle say? Philosophies, traditions of men. Things that can fill the void, things that can, new things to tickle our ears, because the gospel of Christ is sufficient. Because the gospel of Christ points to the one who is all of our sufficiency. He calls it a reward. He says, I believe it was in verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward. Jesus Christ is our reward, beloved. This is not talking about some eternal reward that you get when you get to heaven. This is talking about your profession of the gospel. This is talking about the joy and the peace that comes with knowing Jesus Christ and with resting in him. It is what the apostle mentions in verse 2. It's the assurance. It is the comfort that comes with knowing, yes, I am insufficient, but Christ is my sufficiency. Christ has done the work. It is not saying that, well, I can't do this until I do something about myself. It's recognizing about myself that I am incapable, that I am insufficient, that I am a sinner, but I am saved by grace. And I am in Christ. And in Christ, I am loved. And in Christ, I am accepted. And in Christ, I am holy and blameless before a righteous God. And that gives me peace. And that gives me hope and assurance. And that enables me to live my life in light of that truth. God's people are complete. When we consider all of the aspects of the gospel, all of the things that the apostle was preaching and teaching these new Christians, is it hard to see how we can say that we are complete, that we need to add nothing to what we are in Christ? If we consider the truth of election, for example, the great doctrine of unconditional election, that God chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. How did God see you when he chose you in Christ, beloved? Did he see Tyler and think, man, you know, there's just something I really like about that guy. He seems like a pretty stand-up guy. He's got jokes. He's pretty funny. You know? No. There was nothing in me, nothing in you that we could have contributed. It's been like that literally from the beginning, from before the beginning, from eternity. There was nothing we could do. And that means that God does all of the work, and God does not do anything partially. Amen. He does not do it incompletely. In the matter of election, as a result of election, God's people are complete. It's all God's work. It's all God's doing. It's based on his wisdom and his knowing and his doing. Nothing that I've done. Not my own wisdom. Not my own stature. Not my own status. God's people are completing Christ in the matter of their justification. Same matter. Same reason. God's people, dead in trespasses and in sins, condemned in Adam. I'm reminded of the apostle in Romans 5 that when we were without strength, Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. We were impotent, powerless, nothing that we could contribute, nothing that we could do, but the Lord Jesus Christ did a lot. And it's not just that he did some of it, he did all that was needed, all that was necessary on my behalf, on your behalf, to render me completely righteous, to render me completely acceptable. And when the righteous judge slams the hammer and says, you are righteous, it's not going to change. Amen. It's complete. It's full. No one can take away from it. Nobody can add anything to it. You are complete. God's people are complete in Christ in the matter of their sanctification, in the matter of holiness. You know, when we think about all of these things that we read here in this chapter, when we think about the Roman Catholic monk putting rocks in his shoes and sleeping out in the snow, people would look at people like that and think, man, that must be a really holy man. I once saw a documentary about a Hindu guru who literally got on his side and started rolling down on his side for hundreds of miles. And he amassed a large crowd of people who were following after him and wanting him to touch them, to bless them, and pray for them. Because to the world, that's what holiness looks like. To the world, that kind of nonsense is holiness. Man, you've got to be a real sanctified person to be able to do something like that. But the scripture tells us, no, in Christ, you are sanctified. Christ is my sanctification. Christ is my holiness. It was his blood that set me apart. It was the electing love of the Father that set me apart. It is the renewing grace of the Holy Ghost and the new birth, giving me a new nature to seek God and to fear God and to give praise to him for his salvation in Christ that sets me apart. And in all three instances, once again, it is complete. It's not changing. It's not going anywhere. It's the same, because our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen?
Amen.
Isn't that good news? That when he slams the gavel, no one can change his mind. Even in the church setting, the reason we don't have fog machines and rock concerts is because none of those things contribute to the glory of God. None of those things are needed.
Amen.
None of those things are needed. All that is needed is for a burdened sinner to walk through those doors and listen to the message.
Yes.
And if they're one of God's people, we pray that they receive the good news. And to a child of God who embraces that good news, that's enough. That is a whole treasure trove of riches that you have possession of. And the apostle says, don't let anyone spoil you of it. Don't let anybody rob and plunder and pillage you of your treasure, your reward that you have in Christ. Are we thankful for that this morning, beloved? This treasure that we have, Christ Jesus the Lord, the knowledge of our salvation. We have to take that warning very seriously. We have to take that reality very seriously. Let's give thanks to God this morning for our reward that we have in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Amen.